Open your Bibles this evening to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 will be where we start tonight. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. If you were here this morning, you realize that we began what we're calling just a short study this morning and this evening on authority, using the phrase, the name of the Lord. It'll be our emphasis. It was in this morning's lesson, and our consideration was how the name of the Lord needs to be involved when we're wanting to have our souls saved, how the New Testament emphasizes the name of the Lord, the authority of the Lord, in terms of us gaining salvation. One of the lines that we just sang in the song that Scott led us, I hope you paid attention to that. Be careful to do all that God has decreed. And that certainly is on theme with what we're talking about this evening. A phrase that emphasizes the authority of Christ. Jesus said, as we noted this morning in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given unto me. He has it all. That leaves none for me or you or anyone else. So now we want to extend the same concept we used this morning with respect to the name of the Lord regarding salvation to our topic tonight is service. What may we do in the kingdom? And again, my goal is to make this discussion, this presentation this morning and tonight, easy to understand. I believe it's an easily understood topic, but make it so that even the smallest among us here tonight who has their Bible and can follow along, that you can see the very clear, the very plain pattern that is given to us in the New Testament. Many Christians or churches will agree with what was preached this morning. And when I say Christians, I mean a New Testament Christian. But when we come to this particular part of the discussion, then that's where we sort of have a digression. We don't have a consistent response. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I recently had a chance to discuss some things with a Christian. And this Christian is struggling somewhat with the activities that's going on where this saint worships. It's a church here in Athens. It's an institutional church of Christ. And as we were talking about some things, this person said, well, you know, I'll agree with you right down the line on things like the gospel plan of salvation, obviously, and discipline, the need for discipline. There's so many churches now that don't discipline. And this person was quite forlorn the fact that some churches do not do that as they should, and that is correct. There's some churches of Christ that do not do that. But then this Christian also said, but I'm just not sure that we can apply the same standard to the individual activities that the church is involved in, because obviously there's a difference between what some of the things that we practice here at a church like Eastside and versus the church where this particular Christian is a member. We have some very deep differences. And so it became very clear to me that there is the line of demarcation between the two. A response to authority. What does the Scripture command us? What are we allowed to do? Has it been revealed what we can do? And this is where we want to focus our attention this evening. And so we just turn to begin with the very simple statement of Paul, Colossians 3 and verse 17. Notice what he says. And notice again the phrase we're emphasizing. He says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by Him. Jesus, I believe, made a similar statement, though it's not worded just the way Paul worded this here, but He asked a very apropos question in Luke 6 and verse 46. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Say Lord to me, and yet do not do the things which I say. To ascribe the title of Lord to any being certainly implies that he, this other being, has the right to command. He's Lord, he's master. But then we have no intention of following him, doing his will, then why call him Lord in the first place? That's the question Jesus was asking. So let's talk about this some this evening, this idea of what we can do in the kingdom. And let's first just deal with it in theory before we get into some applications or some practice. We're talking here about the underlying principles behind authority in the work of the local church. And so what this does is this automatically brings up the very, very fundamental question, how is New Testament authority established? If Jesus says, I've got it all, I've got all authority, and he does, and yet we need to be concerned about what we do in terms of the work in the kingdom, then it stands to reason we need to know, all right, before we do anything, we need to make sure that it's been authorized. Well, to make sure it's been authorized, we have to know how things are authorized in the New Testament. Just connect the dots with me on that. I think you can see how that needs to go. Now, the Lord hasn't authorized everything that he wants his church to do in the same way. He's a king. He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. But as king, not everything he wants the church to be involved in has been issued by an edict. I command that A be done. I command that B be done. And C and D and on down the line. Now, the Lord doesn't deal with us all in the same way. And that doesn't need to alarm us or shock us. That's just the revelation in the New Testament. So what we need to do now is find out, all right, how was authority established in the second covenant? Well, it's established in one of three ways. First off, there's a precept. And that word precept just means it's a command. It's a statement, an edict. This is what the king can do. The king can order from the throne, such and so is to be done. And that's law, and you have to comply with it to be, of course, in his kingdom. A direct command. The king will express what he wants. Now look at some positive examples. Here's one from the Old Testament. God told Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 1. We'll just paraphrase. Get thee out of thy house and from thy kindred, and go into a land that I'll show you. Now that's a command. Abraham, get up and leave your house. Well, either you comply or you don't. Either you go on your journey or you stay right there. But you can see the two choices that one has. A command of Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make the kingdom the top priority in your life. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. And so if you're one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, you and I, we have to live that way. But yet we let things come in our lives and we get our priorities messed up and we don't seek first the kingdom. And then we wonder, well, why am I having all these problems? Well, it's because we're not seeking first the kingdom. Now, how about negatively? Well, two examples, one again from the old and from the new. God said in Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. Don't take another person's life. Now, that's a command, but see, it's negative. Don't do this. And Israel had to comply with that. Again, from the same sermon, Matthew 6 and verse 19, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. I mean, he gives the reason why. Because there's moth and rust will destroy, decay those treasures, or thieves will break in and steal. That's why. But we're just focusing on the command. Do not lay up for yourselves those kinds of treasures. So here we have God giving commands, a precept, a statement, an edict. I want you to do this or this. I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to do that. We can all understand that. I think that's very simple. Now, the second way authority is established is what we're going to call by a precedent. I'm not trying to be too legally technical here, but sometimes we say, well, that's an approved example. But really, it's a precedent is what we're going for here. Something was done in the first century. It was actions, behavior, conduct of first century Christians that obviously met with God's approval. And thus it establishes a pattern. And I'm emphasizing the last part of this statement. It was all done under the guidance of Holy Spirit-led apostles. All right. Jesus, of course, by that time has left the earth. He's not on earth anymore. He hasn't been ever since. But since not everything is established by an edict or a command, then authority in some cases is established when we see first century Christians doing something and they didn't get punished for it. It met with God's approval. A couple of examples. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 11. And let's read the last four verses of that chapter. And I chose this one for reasons that will be hopefully clear just in a moment. Acts 11, Verse 27. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders, that would be the Jerusalem elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, what does this establish for us? This establishes for us in the days of the New Testament that one group of Christians over here, if they had the wherewithal and the means, could send relief to other Christians who worshiped and lived elsewhere who were suffering. Now, we don't have a command. You look your Bibles over, you won't find one verse that says, Jesus saying, thou shalt help thy brethren. We don't have that. But we have an example here of first century saints who under the guidance, who under the leadership, if you will, the direction of the Lord's apostles, sent relief from their treasury to another church. Now, why would I have picked this one? Well, we want you to understand we're currently involved in work like this. We help brethren in Zimbabwe, have been for some time. Someone comes to you and says, what's all this food that you're packing up? Well, it's food that individual members have went out and bought, and we bring it here and we pack it up and we're sending it to needy Christians, needy saints in Africa. It's a drought over there and they're having a really hard time of it, and that's what we're doing. And if someone were to say to you, well, now, where do you get that idea? I don't find anything in the Bible that says that you're supposed to do that. Well, we can turn to Acts 11. The passage is authorized also, but this is one that would. Here's a pattern. Here's an example. Call it a precedent, if you will. Here's an example of first century Christians doing the very same thing. And thus, our actions to do that today are authorized by the fact that they did that under the direction of the apostles. That's why that's that's why that establishes authority. Another example, 1 Corinthians 5, about discipline. First century Christian disciplining a wayward member, someone who's not living as they ought to. Again, you can't find a passage where Jesus the King says, if you just pardon the paraphrasing, when a member starts going down the wrong way, you discipline him. You don't have a passage like that. But we do have precedents. We have clear-cut examples where it was taught by the apostles, and first century Christians did that. So there's a precedent or an example. Now, the third way that authority is established in the New Testament is what we'll call inescapable conclusions. Sometimes you've seen it maybe as necessary inferences. Well, not every inference is necessary. That's why I'm going to focus on the phrase an inescapable conclusion. You can't come to any other conclusion when you read or study a given text or context and you follow its logic all the way through down to the end, then you understand what's being taught, what's being authorized. And you can't come to any other conclusion other than what would be authorized by that passage. Here are the two ones that usually are offered as examples when we talk about this particular authorization. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And let's look at the first couple of verses of that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Again, this is a direction. This is teaching given to the first century Christians by the hand of an apostle. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Or the King James says, lay by him in store, as he prospers, that there be no collections when I come. Now, that's where we get the teaching. That's where we get the authorization for us to take up the collection on the first day of the week, as we did this morning when our assembly began. Now, someone may have the question, well, what do you do with all that money? Who gets it? Well, it's the Lord's money. We're collecting it, and we're sort of pooling our funds, our resources together. Someone may then say, well, where do you put it? Well, we put it into the treasury. Well, where's the treasury? Well, it's an account. This church has an account at one of the local banks here in town, and we use that then to spend the money in the Lord's work. Now, someone says, well, where's your authority for a treasury? I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where it says that you can have a treasury. Well, if you're looking for that specific phrase, well, you're right, you won't find one. But just consider the logic of the text, especially verse 2. Lay something aside or lay by him in store. What is the obvious question that's going to be asked? Well, store it where? Where are you going to put it? See, that tells us to have a collection, therefore we must be authorized then to have a place to put it. And that's our authority for having a treasury. That's an inference. It's an inescapable conclusion to come to when you consider this text. The second one there is in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. This one may be even a little more clearer to see than the first one. Excuse me, Hebrews 10. Let's read verses 24 and 25 together. The writer says this, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner or the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, in verse 25, we are told not to forsake the assembling or the gathering of ourselves together. That's why it's important to come to church, because this verse teaches us, do not be in the habit of what some were already doing in the first century, and that is forsaking, just skipping church for no reason just because they didn't want to come. So we have to come to worship. Now, what does that infer? What are we to conclude from that? Well, we have to have a place to assemble if we are to assemble. That just makes sense, doesn't it? So if someone ever says to you, well, where's your authority to have a church building? I don't find anything in the Bible that says anything about church buildings. Well, you're right, you won't. But this is just a tool. This is a place for us to assemble and to worship. Do you have to have a church building to assemble? The answer is no. They met in homes in the first century. Do you have to build a church? No, you can go out and you can rent a place somewhere. They met on the riverbank in Acts chapter 16. It's just a place to worship. There has to be a regular place where the saints would gather to not violate what this passage is authorizing. So do you see how that works? All right. So there's a conclusion. It's not a statement. It's not a command. And it's not even a precedent. It's an inference. And so authority is established those three ways. By an edict, a command, by a precept, by a precedent or an example that we can read about in the New Testament, or then by an inescapable conclusion. Now that's in theory. That's on paper, if you will. But let's take it one step further. Now let's talk about in practice what we can see that was done in the first century, seeing the theory in action. This is not just a concept on paper. I think it's imperative for us to know if and where the Scripture shows any one of these three methods, and I'm going to call them methods from now on, are employed if they're put into practice. This idea of establishing authority by command and approved example and the necessary inferences, is that just talk that the Church of Christ has? Is that just your phrases that you use? No, that's New Testament doctrine, and that's what we want to show. We haven't made this up. This is what the New Testament actually teaches. And I want to illustrate this two ways that this is actually practiced in the first century. Let's first look at it this way. Let's consider all three methods that are applied to one issue. That'll be our common theme here. One issue will be what's common to all three of these examples. And let's do the Lord's Supper. That's the issue we're going to be talking about. All right? Now, the actual eating of the supper is authorized by a precept, a command. Notice with me, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Matthew 26, 26 through 39. Who's talking here? Well, it's the king, Jesus. As Matthew records, when the supper began, before his death, they were eating the Passover. So that's where we pick up in verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now when Jesus told them, take this bread and eat it, take this cup and drink it, that's not a suggestion. That's a command. That's an edict. So thus, the eating of the supper, this the actual partaking of it, is authorized by Jesus' statement. Now the oft-read passage of 1 Corinthians 11, we'll not read that, but you see that if you jot down in your notes. Paul's wording there mirrors very similarly to what Matthew records for here in Matthew 26. But now there's something missing so far in our examination of this. Nothing is said in the command of the Lord about when to do it or the frequency, is it? He just said to do it. Can you, from this passage alone, if all we had was the edict of the king, what in this passage tells us when to do it? It's not in there. Or how often do you do it? It's not in there either. We have to have that authorized some other way. And the New Testament does that for us. Let's continue on about the issue of the supper. The when is authorized by a precedent, by an example, as we see first century Christians doing this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That's a well-known passage when you're talking about the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7 always ought to come to your minds when you're thinking about this particular issue. The verse just simply says, speaking about Paul's journey, Acts 20 and verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, what's established in this passage is not the eating of it. The Lord already established that. But what this passage establishes is when it's to be done. And when is it to be done? What does the verse tell you? On the first day of the week. We don't have any other thing said about frequency. All right, which first day? See, this is where some of our friends go off, I believe, go off in the wrong path, eating it, partaking of it quarterly, monthly, semi-annually, annually, because their answer always is, when pressed on the matter, well, it doesn't say every first day. So frequency is not addressed with respect to the precedent. All we know is it was established that they ate it on the first day of the week. Now, we don't have any other information in the New Testament, as far as I can find it. If I'm wrong, I'd be happy to be shown this. But I'm going to stand by my statement until I'm proven otherwise. Nothing else is said about the when other than this verse. This is all we've got, and it's an example. It's a precedent. Therefore, it's binding. It's authoritative. Now, let's address the third point here. Staying here in Acts 20, let's talk about the frequency. The frequency, that is to say, how often, which first day, I believe that's also established in Acts 20. We're going to pick up verse 6 now rather than just verse 7 by itself. Start with me in verse 6. Paul, or Brother Luke records this about Paul. "We sailed away from Philippi after the day of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days, on the first day of the week. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, what's the inference? The inference would be every first day. We have to conclude that. Just as a side comparison, I always think it's helpful to consider Exodus 20, verse 8. It's got nothing to do with the Lord's Supper or the New Testament church. But the line of reasoning there to me is the same as Acts 20 and verses 6 and 7, where Moses said, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Well, that's all that verse says. Question, which Sabbath day? Once a month? The next verse says 6 days you shall do work, but then no work on the seventh day. But that verse doesn't say every Sabbath. But why is it that everyone virtually agrees? Well, he meant every Sabbath day. But when we come to this passage, well, it doesn't say every first day. See, why do we have a disconnect between the Old Testament example, and everybody agrees with that, but when we come to this one, well, it doesn't say. So therefore, you can't say it means every first day. Well, notice this as we consider here in Acts 20. When did Paul arrive in Troas? Can you determine that? Well, we know he stayed there 7 days. That's what the end of verse 6 says. And in verse 7, we know Paul's intentions. He was going to, he planned to depart on Monday. Isn't that what it says? He planned to depart the next day. So that means he got there on a Monday and stayed there that whole week, Monday through Sunday. Now, if he gets there on Monday, why would he stay there that whole week? What would you conclude about that? What do you infer? What is the inescapable conclusion? Well, to me it says this. Paul knew there were going to be saints gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread, and he wanted to be there with them to eat the supper. Because that's what first century Christians do. They gather every first day of the week to eat the supper of the Lord. Someone says in verse 7, well, how do you know this is the supper? The phrase break bread. Doesn't the New Testament also use the phrase breaking bread with respect to a common meal? Yes, it does in Acts chapter 2. But would Paul wait 7 days to eat a common meal? I don't think so. You eat that every day. He'd be really hungry by the time Sunday rolls around. Now, this is talking about the supper of the Lord. And so it is inescapably, to me, the conclusion is inescapable. It's an inference. And so thus, the frequency of the supper is established by authority from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. So here we have all three methods employed in the New Testament to authorize the eating of the supper. Now, the second way we're going to illustrate this is all three methods, I believe, were used by first century Christians to settle a controversy. And this really comes more in line with the example that I talked about with you earlier about the Christian who was somewhat concerned about the things going on at the church where this particular saint worships. And some really, really hard questions are being asked and being thought about. And doubt is starting to enter into the mind of this Christian. And it's not a little troubling. So what help can we gain from the New Testament? Can we find first century Christians employing these methods? I would say to you, yes. And the text is going to be Acts chapter 15. So turn to Acts 15 with me. This is what we've come to call the council, the conference in Jerusalem. And of course, it was over circumcision. Should the Gentiles be circumcised? Division was ramping up in the church. There was confusion. Read with me the first two verses of Acts 15. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now let's stop right there for a moment. That's a pretty harsh statement. They're saying, you're not going to be saved, you're going to be lost, you're going to be in hell forever if you don't be circumcised. It's not an opinion. We think it'd be a pretty good idea. They're making it a case of right and wrong, eternal right and wrong. That's how serious that it was. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, that means they had a big one, when they had a large dissension with these men and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So that's why they had the quote-unquote conference. They had to get together and talk about this and study it, think about it, pray about it, meditate on it, and come to a conclusion. Are these Gentiles required to be circumcised or not for their salvation? Now, we can find places in the New Testament on Paul's journeys. One time, He had Timothy circumcised. One time he had Titus not circumcised. And some of you will say, Paul's indifferent. No, that was not with respect to salvation. This passage says these Jews were saying this is a matter of eternal salvation. There's no question about that in their mind. That's why this had to be solved and settled. Truth was going to have to be established. If we jump ahead just for the moment, we're going to pick up the verses we're skipping. But look in verse 24. When they start to write this letter that resulted from this conference, notice what the wording of the letter says. The introduction's in verse 23. Here's the actual start of the meat of the letter, verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. See, that's what happens. Controversy, division in the church troubles souls. It unsettles people. Things need to be clear in our minds. Our faith, our discipleship needs to be on clear-cut matters, things that we know are true. Along comes somebody and says, well, now, wait a minute, I think this is the way it ought to be, and it starts causing all sorts of trouble in the kingdom and angst among individual disciples. So this was the issue on that occasion. This was no small matter. All right, how are we going to solve this? Someone would say, well, the apostles, they're inspired, weren't they? Well, yes. Well, why couldn't they just settle it? Well, listen, we talk with the Lord, and the Lord speaks with us, and here's the answer. Well, but they didn't do that. New Testament authority is established always the same way, by one of these three methods. By a command, by a precedent, or by an inescapable conclusion of a given text or context. And I believe all three methods were used here in Acts 15. Let me show you why I believe that. Here's how authority was established. Verses 7 through 11. Authority on this issue was established by a precedent. That is to say, by an example. What's the example? Let's read these five verses. Acts 15, starting in verse 7. They've come together now to discuss this matter. And when there had been much dispute, that means everybody had a lot to say. There had been much dispute. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What is the example Peter's referencing? It's the preaching of the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. He's the one that went. They were the first Gentiles to hear the gospel. And so Peter says, God chose me. He sent me over there, and by my mouth, he says, the Gentiles heard the word of the gospel and believed. So God, now picking back up in verse 9, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them. Now, notice that. Acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them. Notice that. Made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What's the example? Peter showed that he was sent to uncircumcised Gentiles. Two phrases I ask you to note. Verse 8, God acknowledged them as they were uncircumcised. And verse 9, he made no distinction between them and the Jews while they were uncircumcised. He was going to receive them as they were uncircumcised as long as they obeyed the gospel. That's authoritative. Peter says that's an example. Therefore, we conclude, if we stop right here, it's been settled. Authority was established in this conference. No, circumcision is not needed because of a precedent, an approved example that took place. God was going to receive them. There you see, by a precedent. But it doesn't stop there. Next one, also, verse 12 by itself. I believe authority was established by an inference. An inescapable conclusion. Look at verse 12 by itself. Peter's through talking now. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And that's all that statement says. What do we infer from that? What do we conclude from that inescapably? Well, they're talking about their journey so far, the first journey, how they went in among different places, started many churches, predominantly made up of Gentile audiences. But notice they emphasize that through us, these people, they saw miracles and signs and wonders. Well, God sent them to uncircumcised Gentiles. And we also know the purpose of miracles from the New Testament, Mark 16 and verse 20. It's to confirm the word. So he was having these two apostles work signs and wonders among these Gentiles in the hope that they would listen to the gospel message and then obey it. Well, but what about the circumcision issue? If circumcision were required, as these Jews said back in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, you must be circumcised to be saved. If that was going to be required, then would God have sent these two men, have them work these miracles, and then have these Gentiles be baptized and not circumcise them? The answer is no. That would have had to have been addressed also. Oh, well, before we baptize you, you're going to have to be circumcised like a Jew. But that was never taught. You read the journey records over, not just of the first one, but the second and the third journey. And that never was taught in the first century. So we can only conclude by them bringing up their travel, if you will, that since God allowed the signs and wonders to be used to facilitate gospel preaching, he was not going to require circumcision. Now, that's not stated, I know, but that's what an inference is. It's an implicit rather than an explicit understanding. We have to see that. We have to conclude that from the text. But thus, authority is established a second time. One more. Verses 13 through 18 of the same text. We have it now established by a precept, or by a command, a statement of God. So, Peter has talked. Paul and Barnabas has talked. Who's the last to speak? James. Look in verse 13. After they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his own name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. I was going to quote Amos the prophet, Amos chapter 9. After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. There's our phrase again. The name of the Lord. Called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. What's James saying? James is not saying, well, now what Peter said and what the two traveling apostles, that doesn't make any difference. Don't listen to that. That's immaterial. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying they spoke. But what they're saying, he's saying, it's what they've already said. It's what God has already said in times gone by. He spoke through the prophet Amos. This has already been commanded, that the Gentiles be accepted, that the Gentiles be welcomed into the kingdom. And he quotes Amos, specifically Amos 9 and verse 11. A messianic prophecy about the kingdom. And that the gospel was always in the mind of God to be sent and given to the Gentiles. There was no mention of circumcision whatsoever. Therefore, we conclude by a precept, by a command, that God was going to accept the Gentiles. So we've answered this question three times. With each man, and these are first century Christians using these methods that we still preach today. So what do we conclude? How'd the issue get resolved? Look at verse 19. James says, therefore I judge, this James, now here's my judgment in the matter. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. If they're turning to God, if they're obeying the gospel, do not trouble them on this matter of circumcision. It's not necessary, it's not needed. It is not required for salvation. What these men are teaching, verses 1 and 2, is false doctrine. It's error. And it cannot be tolerated. It cannot be received. Again, verse 24. they were turning. They were not to be troubled anymore. Now, what resulted from this conference? Look at verse 31. The letter was written, and we're not going to read the letter, but you can read it there in the text, and it was then to be delivered to all these churches with the Gentiles. And so Paul and Barnabas take the letter, and they start going back to all these churches. Verse 30. When they were sent off, they came to Antioch. That's where they left. Remember, that's where they came down from Judea, these Jews, and made this claim, you've got to be circumcised, and they go back there first. They came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter that settled this issue. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Issue's been solved. What was the conclusion? Circumcision is not needed. Peace, joy, unity is what results. And that's what happens, and that will always be the case when the local church adheres to divine authority. If you want joy, if you want peace, if you want unity in a local church, then you must do everything you do in the name of the Lord. His name's got to be behind it. And if you are doing an activity as a local church that you cannot find authority for, you better give it up. That's what many of our brethren don't understand, and we wish that they would, and we pray that they do. But in terms of what our intentions are here at this place, if we can't put our finger on it in the book, then we're not going to do it. If it can't be established by either we see God said to do it, or we see first century saints doing it, or we make that necessary conclusion from a text that therefore it's authorized, if we have one of those three methods, then we'll do it because that's the Lord's will. But if we can't find it that way, then we won't do it. It's just that simple. Okay. It must be able to be authorized, as we just said. And if it can be authorized by any of these three methods, then it can and must be done, as our phrase is in these two lessons, in the name of the Lord. And as we close, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. These are well-known verses to you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. These set a principle for us. These set a standard that we need to be mindful of. Consider Jesus' own words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons or devils in your name and done many wonders in your... Notice the phrase, in your name. The name of the Lord. See, we invoke your name on these activities. Now, haven't we done that? Surely, they're authorized. Verse 23. He will say, then I will declare to you or to them, I never knew you. I didn't authorize that. Just because we think something is done by authorization, that doesn't make it so. It's got to be authorized by either a command, an example, or an inescapable conclusion from a given text. And if not any one of those three, no matter how good we think it is, it's going to get rejected out of hand by the Lord. So he may very well reject works that we think are in fact authorized. And to act without his divine authority, based on this passage alone, is to invite his judgment and his rejection. And saints need to understand that very, very clear principle. This is why I'm focusing on these young people. The future of any local church depends on her willingness to act only where the Lord has authorized. And someday, you all will be the older crowd. You'll be where we are now. And it'll be up to you to make sure that what gets done, what gets taught, what gets practiced, what gets authorized, that it does have the Lord's name behind it. He wants it done. And the time to study these principles and know them is now. Not wait till there's a controversy. Okay, now let's see what the Lord said about that. It's too late then. Time to know these things is now. And a local church cannot afford to lose her candlestick. Notice these verses as we close. In Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 20, and then we'll look at one verse in chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus. But notice how the king is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 20. The text says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, the seven candlesticks, which you saw are the seven churches. Now, verse 5 of chapter 2. What's the exhortation to these saints at Ephesus? "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The Lord walks among His candlesticks. He walks among His churches, in a manner of speaking. And if a church engages itself in actions that are not authorized, the Lord, based on this passage, He'll remove that candlestick. It's His to do. He can do that if He so chooses. And we need to see just how important that is. So that's very, very important for Christians to understand. And I hope that you benefited from this study as well this evening. Very important for churches to be grounded in simple principles of authority. To only engage in those things that the Lord wants us to do. If you're not a Christian tonight, you're not a member of the Lord's body. We didn't really have anything to say about that. That doesn't mean it's not important, of course, but we had other items to address. So this evening, if you'd like to obey the gospel, if you feel estranged from the Lord and you have not done what the Scripture says to do to be saved, then you're not a child of God. We don't take any joy in saying that, but you must obey the Lord. You must be saved in His name and do the things that He requires for salvation. You can tonight. Don't leave lost and undone. Come to Christ this evening. Or if you've obeyed in the past, but you've erred or strayed in some way, would you take care of that tonight, privately, publicly? Make your condition with the Lord tonight right, ready to meet Him in judgment. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you this evening?